All right, so the book of Amos, as you can see, and we're just kind of in the introductory part of it, and it's just very interesting that we go from Jonah to Amos, and there is a chronological order to this that you don't necessarily see in your Bibles, but again, Brother Copeland is and most that have any kind of work, any kind of syllabus or anything on the minor prophets will follow this order that you have in your outline because it's chronological. So, but I was about to say, it's just interesting that we go from one of the worst prophets that God has ever had, maybe the worst, in Jonah. He was just a mess, as we saw, to one of the best prophets. Amos is just outstanding, and he's a man of character, man of justice and righteousness and boldness, courage, that helped him to deliver this message that was not a soft message at all. It was a very stern, rebuking message, and he had the courage to deliver it as God gave it to him. And so interested in contrast between these prophets. And while Amos was, he's more of a typical prophet, really. The prophets were great men. Like they did what they did in the face of great danger most of the time. They were always opposing kings. And of course, in Israel, all the kings were wicked and evil. And in Judah, most of them were, though there are a handful of good, righteous kings. But the point of it is, the prophets, they had to speak the truth. And don't forget that a lot of these kings, there were always false prophets. And they were employed by the kings to tell them what they wanted to hear. And a lot of times we have cases in the Bible where one of those prophets, or if it wasn't a prophet, it would be somebody close to the king in another position who would threaten the prophets. It'd tell them beforehand, now you're about to appear before the king, so you make sure you say something good. And can you imagine that today? What shape would we be in? And I guess to some extent you find this in some places where the preacher is expected just to say things that are going to make people feel good, or at least refrain from saying anything negative. There have been places where preachers have been told by elders even not to preach on certain things. And so that would be a mess. Well, the prophets face that kind of pressure. And the ones that were faithful to God, of course, never caved in to that. And it was dangerous. We have Elijah saying, standing before a king and uttering bold things that he knew his life was in danger when he did it. And so Amos was typical in that. But he was a courageous, good man, a man of righteousness. If you weren't here last week, we quickly went through the introduction in the first verse. We said it's a superscription of it. You can see that pretty good, better than I can on my screen, probably. But there's three things that we covered that is dealt with in verse one. That is the content of the book. We pointed out that you can divide that up in different ways. Some divide it into three, the book into three sections, and others two. But the point of it is, it gives us the content of the book, and then we get the background of the author, which is very, very helpful just to understand this man, Amos, and the fact that he is from among the shepherds. You remember in chapter 7, he said, I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. And so he wasn't one of the elite. And he was from Tekeo, and that was a place here in this particular reference. James Smith points out its location just a little bit, 2,500 feet above sea level, but it commanded an awesome view of the Judean wilderness, etc. But really, when you really, if you want to see how that had an impact upon Amos, this was a very rugged country. I think I had this map up last week that I was just emphasizing from this map that he, of course, was from Judah. He had to go up into Israel to do his work. And so he was going into somewhat foreign territory. It wouldn't have really been foreign to him. You know, the Jews traveled back and forth amongst these kingdoms. But at times there was pretty good hostility between the two. And so he was going away from home to do this work. But the point that I wanted to make is that Judean wilderness, you can see it a little bit better on this map, that it really was a rugged place. I think it was Homer Haley said that it was an uninviting place or country that would cause a man to be very hardy if he chose to make a living from it. Because it was tough. And now you think about Amos, that's what he chose to do. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer, dealt with the sycamore trees. One of the things we learned from just studying that area is that those trees didn't grow in that area. It needed a lower altitude. And so they were closer. Those trees were found closer to the Dead Sea, which the only reason that's important because it tells us Amos did a lot of traveling to deal with those trees. So that rugged territory that he had to go, you know, through back and forth and around. And so he was probably an outdoorsman who was tough. And that explains things when we get to his prophesying, his preaching, that he was a tough guy. He wasn't a pushover. He was rugged, like the territory that he traveled across. And so that gives us some idea about just who he is. And then we said last week in closing, we were looking at the fact that in verse 1, we find out what the book is really dealing with primarily. Not quite the theme, but it is dealing with Israel. Like, this is a judgment ultimately against Israel. And so we need to have that in our mind. We're even told about the time of the book, and this is somewhat significant. Uzzah did his reigning between those dates, 92 and 40, and Jeroboam between 93 and 53, which means that this is the period of time that Amos prophesied. So most scholars believe then that he did his work between 60 and 50 B.C. And so, again, I think it was Homer Haley said that if you just kind of split, you know, the middle there, and you'd be safe if you said it was around 755 B.C. that he did his prophetic work in that area and just between those dates. And that is all important because it tells us what was going on at that time. A lot of times we can't zero in it exactly the time frame here. But now we know what the environment was like. We know what he was up against and the kind of people that he was dealing with because we know exactly the time when he prophesied. So we said the southern kingdom at this time had subdued the Philistines to the west, Ammonites to the east, and the Arab states to the south. And Uzziah's political influence was felt as far as Egypt. So, again, you can see the passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 26. Many sermons have been preached on that. You have the first part, verses 1 through 15, where, I mean, everything was great. And everything was prospering. And it continued to do that. But then, of course, beginning at verse 16, you see his fall because when he became strong, he decided to want to go into the temple and do the work of the priest, which, of course, was forbidden and God struck him down with leprosy. But it, the important thing is that the people of God were prospering. Now, that's important because you know, that's the South. But what's really important is the North, because that's where he's going to do his work, in Israel, the northern kingdom. And so we closed last week. I wanted to read these quotes just to give us an idea of the conditions. And again, we're kind of looking at the background of Amos, but the background of the book and Israel itself is very significant as well. So we see a little bit of that. The condition which prevailed in the generation which received Amos's prophecy were deplorable. Historically, Israel was enjoying her third and last period of great prosperity. Her traditional enemy, Damascus, was which earlier had reduced Israel and subjected them to paying tribute, it had itself been subjugated by Assyria in 802 B.C. Keep in mind, we've said many times before, we've kind of described how brutal the Assyrians were. I mean, they're just ruthless, really. But after this time at 802, about 805, we find that there began a 60-year period where Assyria was kind of weak. Now, they were still a power because that, you know, they had grown into a mighty empire, but they weren't advancing. They're in the east and they weren't advancing to the west like they were before. And we're told by historians and others, it's because they had weak leaders. That's just what happens. A king will die, his son will take the place. Sometimes the son's not like the father. And a lot of these people, it's just like you can think today, people get into positions of power and don't know what to do with it. And there's not a few kings in the Bible that when they took the throne, they had all this power. All they wanted to do is party and throw feast and invite hundreds of people. And they'd have feasts sometimes that would last for days. We have record of one that lasted a month where all they do day in, day out, just drink and whatever. And, you know, that's weakness. That's the leader. What kind of advancement are you doing for the kingdom if that's the kind of leader you are? Well, at this time, Assyria had kings like that. And so there was a lot of inner strife going on. And then they were at war with a nation in the north. I can't remember the name of the nation, but it wasn't a real significant war. But they were tied up in that, which they shouldn't have been. Like, that nation was giving them more trouble than they should have, but they had weak leadership. So they were occupied with all of that. Now, it just a little bit, 60 years later, it was 745 when a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser arose to the throne of Assyria. He was tough, and he was smart, and had ability. And right away, he got them on the move again. And they started heading west and conquering people. And it was his son that eventually conquered Israel. But that was in 745. But that was a little bit after Amos did his prophesying. So at this time, we're still in that period of luxury where the Israel and Judah were prospering and they had peace. And they were able to advance because Assyria was weak. And by the way, that's the period of time, that weakness when they were, that was Jonah's period of time. Like, isn't it amazing the way God does things? God's timing is impeccable. Why do you think that Jonah was able to go in to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and convert 120,000 people? And the king himself repented and got in sackcloth and all of that and set out the decree. Why did all that? They were weak. Now, in this case, that worked in their advantage But I can tell you this right now. I can almost guarantee you, if Tiglath-Pileser was in charge at that time, that wouldn't happen. What do you think a king like that, who was focused, and now you have that ruthlessness again in a leader that's back in charge, and he hears, hey, Tig, you call him that, there's a fellow, a Jew, that's coming in here and saying we all need to repent. What do you think Tiglath would have done? Take his head. Bring him to me. So God knows exactly. Everything was ripe for Jonah to go in there and do his work. And, you know, he wasted time by trying to flee. But that's just the way it was. That's the period of time where now Amos comes along just a little bit after Jonah, and it's still that kind of environment. And so, you know, it's a good thing when you live in a country and things are going well. That kind of describes us, doesn't it? We thank God that we live in the kind of prosperous country that we're in. But prosperity can be a vice. And it can get you, as the people of God, it can get you off track if you're weak. And that's Israel. And so we read of these deplorable conditions. He says, Assyria's dream of world contrast, however, was interrupted by internal weakness. And during the joint reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, Israel was left in control of the eastern trade routes. And that meant wealth. And they enjoyed a half century of very great prosperity. So that describes the times that I just described to you. The social conditions during the period deteriorated sharply. Wealth and luxury multiplied, and injustice, oppression, and vice were rampant, and indicated by many references in the prophecy itself. We're going to see a lot of this. This is what Amos boldly preached against. And so just keep all this background in your mind. Here's Amos, a rugged guy from the country, and not one of the elite. He didn't come to them as a prophet or son of a prophet. He's a farmer and a shepherd. And he goes in there to those who are elite and those who are rich, those who are wealthy, living in the lap of luxury, with a bold message. And so that's what transpires here. The people had interrupted their material prosperity as tokens of, interpreted their material prosperity as tokens of divine providence and protection. But they no longer felt any compulsion whatsoever to be governed by divine law. Oh, how things repeat itself. There's a lot of people, I think I may have said it last week or at some point, that even in the church, who mistake their blessings for God's favor, their prosperity, I should say, for God's favor. Remember, it rains on the just and the unjust. And so that's true even then with people within the body of Christ. Just because things are going your way in life, that doesn't necessarily mean God is blessing you. That's one of those providence things that's hard to wrap your mind around and to understand. And God does bless us, but here's one thing to put in your mind. You know, if you're living the way God wants you to live, you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, God will bless you. And, you know, I'm not some prosperity preacher that's going to say, see, just do that. God's going to get rich. Make sure you put a whole lot of that into the collection. And that it doesn't work. It's not like that. But God does bless us in some form or fashion when we serve Him the way we ought to. So if you can't, but know this as well. God can have no fellowship with sin. He's not blessing you if you're living in sin. So don't let that blind, that has always been the case with the people of God. The Jews suffer from that tremendously. Even in Paul's day, he spoke of it. They were going to experience wrath upon wrath because they wouldn't repent. And they thought, you know, this is just, you know, God hadn't done anything to us. Yeah, and he hasn't destroyed us or anything. We must be in favor with him. That's a mistake. And so in Amos's day, just think of Israel living in the lap of luxury, and that's what they're thinking. Even though, I mean, it's amazing how you can be blind. Even though they were serving false gods, they were unfaithful in a lot of different ways. They weren't observing divine law, and yet they thought, yeah, but look at all that God's doing for us. Unbounded prosperity throughout history has almost always resulted in turning away from God. And it was especially true of Israel at his time. Then we religiously, we're just seeing all the different ways they were corrupt. Religiously, the northern kingdom had totally corrupted true worship, bringing in vile gods of the Canaanites and so on. At Bethel, where the idol calves were enshrined. And so there was nothing innocent or harmless about this. The Baal of each district was worshipped, and the giver of its fertility. He was honored accordingly by sexual immorality. So you had a nation of people that were prospering physically. The kingdom was spreading. They had no real threat from any enemy. They're at peace with Judah. And the main force in the world, the Assyrians, are just kind of out there, not doing anything. And they're just expanding and growing. But religiously, they were a mess. And so we see this on just about every hand. Morally, sins were about as bad as they could become. Drunkenness, sexual license, religious perversions, and idolatry were common. I didn't do it, but I could have just made a list of all the sins Israel was involved in. It's a pretty long list. I should have done it. I was going to, and I just kind of forgot. But just to look at that on the screen, they were guilty of these things, but even a longer list of sins. All thinking, but you know, God is with us because, look, things are going great. And so, but they were absolutely a mess. Skip a slide. That was it, wasn't it? All right. Now, getting down, so that was verse 1. In verse 2, what we have is the theme. So it's not until verse 3 we have the first long section where the book really, really begins. But look at verse 2. At verse 2, it says, "And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, there's a lot there, and it doesn't look like it, but it is. That what he's doing there, he's basically setting forth the theme of the book, the devastating judgment of Yahweh is what we see there. And we're just going to go through this a little bit. Again, you notice he begins with the Lord. What do you see about the word Lord that I've talked many times to you about? You look at that word Lord. Lord appears different times in different ways in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. Huh? It's the personal name of God. Whenever you see little caps, that's all you got to know. It's a translation thing, of course. You don't know Hebrew, neither do I. But whenever in the Old Testament you see little caps, sometimes you see the word Lord just spelled out, but whenever it's in little caps, that's the translators telling you that the Hebrew word behind that is Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. And that the whenever the Jews came across that, they took that very seriously. It meant He who is, or the Eternal One. I don't know what that map is doing there, by the way. So ignore it for right now. It's messing me up. But anyway, the Eternal One. What passage of Scripture comes to your mind when you think of God's personal name? All right, the burning bush. Right. Exodus chapter 3. And Moses didn't want to go in there and talk to Pharaoh. What am I going to tell him, Lord? Who am I going to tell him sent me? What did he say? You tell him, I am who I am. And that's the Hebrew behind that. It is me, has to do with the one who is eternal, eternal existence. Jesus used that several times to declare his deity. All of the I Am's passages of Christ is a reference to that. And so it's a powerful thing that God is eternal. Never began. He always has been. He always will be. But that was his personal name. And so when Amos here, and you got to remember, this is Amos's introduction. Verse 3, the Lord himself is going to begin speaking. Right now, it's Amos. And so he emphasizes that the Lord, this is the one that you're dealing with is the Eternal One. The Jews intellectually would know that, but that was so far from their mind because they had forsaken God. Remember, they're serving other gods. They're thinking about the possessions that they have. God is far from their heart. So Amos is reminding them that the one who they're dealing with is the Eternal One. I am who I am. And it says that he roars from Zion. When you think of a roar, what comes to your mind? A lion. A tiger, but you think of a lion. What happens when a lion roars? What does the prey do? Huh? It's a warning. But it's more than that. I mean, you just picture if you found yourself in the presence of a lion, that itself would overwhelm you with fright. The roar paralyzes you. And that's what lions, that's what they do. When they're attacking a prey, when they roar, that paralyzes the prey. I mean, you can just put yourself in that position. Sometimes you're so scared you can't move. Like, you ever watch a scary movie and the person, it all of a sudden, the whatever it is, the monster, whatever, is in the room with the person, and the person's just standing there looking. And what do you say? Run! Run! They can't. Paralyzed. That's what that level of fear does. It just causes you to freeze. And the point that he's making here in this particular section, he's dealing with this idea of this paralyzing judgment that's going to come, how it's going to affect the nation. And so it just absolutely paralyzes them when they hear this. Again, you think of them living in the lap of luxury. Now a prophet comes along and he gives them a message of doom. that's inevitable. That message is going to fill them with fright. And we're going to be studying that message. That's the book of Amos, what he says to them. And so that's the rule. And then you have Zion. And this is where did the roar come from? Came from Zion. That's a difficult word in as you study the Bible. But basically, Zion represents the dwelling place of God. That's what it is. And the word is used in different ways in different passages, so it's kind of tough. You know, I used to, when I was on the radio, people always like, where's Zion? What is Zion? Well, it's because it's different in different passages, and sometimes it's hard. Zion originally was a stronghold of the Jebusites. And then David took control of it and called it the city of David. So originally, Zion was the city of David, which was located in the southeast part of Jerusalem. And so it was just a little section of Jerusalem. And then sometimes Zion started to be used just to represent Jerusalem itself. And then in other passages, Zion is heaven, symbolically referring to heaven. And so sometimes it's kind of hard to, how the author is using it. Here, it's not so hard. Here, it is just a reference to Jerusalem. And the significance of this, that the Lord roars from Zion. Why does he say that? That would catch the attention of the Israelites right away. Because Zion, Jerusalem, was the place of worship that God ordained. The capital of worship. It was in Jerusalem. But Israel, they were worshiping God, idols, really, in Dan and Bethel. Remember that? You remember the second or First Kings 13 and that whole thing, ironically, with Jeroboam the first. That's when the kingdom first divided. And he thought, I can't let my people go down there to Jerusalem because Rehoboam will win them back. And so he set up a place of worship, a couple of places of worship in Israel. And Bethel was one of them. Dan was too. But Bethel really became the place. He set up false priests who weren't priests according to the law, set up those altars, all of that in Bethel. And Israel never corrected that. So Bethel is, when you think of Bethel, you think of corruption. You think of people rebelling against God, committing idolatry, and all that goes along with that. That all of that's represented by Bethel. And Amos is going to be condemning them for that throughout the prophecy. See, but that was the place. This roar from Yahweh comes from Zion, the real place of worship. It would be a rebuke against the northern kingdom. And they would recognize all of that. Then you have the next part of that, the devastating effect of the judgment. Pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Now, all of this, remember, the theme is just the devastating judgment of Yahweh. So as we go forward, you know, from chapter to chapter, this is what the thing is all about. The devastating judgment of Yahweh, particularly against Israel. And so the message is going to have a paralyzing nature, and the effect of the judgment is really going to be disastrous. It's going to be devastating. Remember, I told you last week that this is the end for Israel. This is it. They don't recover from this. And so we'll see that. And when it's some scholars believe that the words pastor and shepherd there are used symbolically. The pastors, the pastures just stands for the nations. And the shepherds are the kings of those nations. You can read in Jeremiah different places where we learn from, you know, Bible interprets itself. We learn from other places where nations and their kings called lords are condemned just like they are here by Amos. And what we're going to get into starting next week is just sort of quickly, there's going to be eight nations that surround Israel that Amos is going to set forth a judgment against. God through Amos. Remember, God is going to start speaking in verse 3. And it's all the same. He's going to set forth sin that these nations have committed and then their punishment or their judgment that's they're going to experience. And he's going to go one at a time. And it's going to be, you know, one of these situations where Israel is last on the list. So they're hearing Amos as he does his preaching. He sets forth these oracles and he condemns all of these different nations. And then even Judah. That's great. That's great. But then he leaves the longest condemnation and judgment for Israel, because that's what the book is all about. And so we'll start getting into that next week. All of this is just kind of the introduction to it. But when it talks about the tops of Carmel wither, it's just showing the extent of this, how bad it's going to be. Carmel was a place that was fertile, green, prospering all the time. Even during famines a lot of times, even it's going to wither. So, all right, we'll pick up there next week.